the name of John Knox, the Scottish reformer who bravely stood strong for the gospel under great pressure. And most of that pressure came from Mary, Queen of Scots, who spent most of her reign trying to secure Scotland for the Church of Rome in the 1500s. And Knox didn't back down and was considered the biggest threat to her throne, a threat that she greatly feared. And at one point, Mary is reputed to have said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Now, why would she say such a thing? Well, it's because of a verse like James 5:16 that says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. What does the prayer of a righteous person look like? That is what we get to consider today as we return to our expositional series through the Gospel of Matthew. And we find ourselves once again in the famous Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we find ourselves in the literal middle of the sermon, the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And we get to consider the issue of righteousness and prayer. We have seen thus far in our study that the overarching theme of the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. And you'll remember back in chapter 5, verse 20, that Jesus sets the standard for righteousness very high when he says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then you will also remember how Jesus gives examples of what true righteousness is by talking about sins like anger and lust and saying that those are on the same level of murder and adultery. And he concludes that section with a summary found in verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus leaves no wiggle room. What kind of righteousness is necessary? What kind of righteousness is required? A perfect righteousness. A righteousness that is on the same level of God's righteousness. Anything short of that is insufficient. But we all know none of us can reach that level of righteousness, can we? So what are we to do? Well, going back to the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we are to take on a proper posture of humility that ultimately causes us to depend upon not ourselves for righteousness, but upon God for the righteousness that he provides for us in Christ. Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek," and so on. Pride attempts to earn. Only humility receives. Now, last week, we saw Jesus address the topic of what true righteousness looks like when we give. And today in our text, we see Jesus address the topic of what true righteousness looks like when we pray. So what does the prayer of a righteous person, a prayer that the book of James tells us has great power, what does that look like? Well, in a sentence, what we are going to see this morning, Lord willing, is simply this. The prayer of a righteous person comes from an honest and humble heart, because that is the kind of heart that receives. I'll say that again. The prayer of a righteous person comes from an honest and humble heart, because that is the kind of heart that receives. Let's get into our text. And first we see in verses 5 and 6 that number 1 on our outline, the prayer of a righteous person is offered not hypocritically, but honestly. Not hypocritically, but honestly. Jesus says in the beginning of verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." As you know, to be a hypocrite is to put on a show on the outside while being different on the inside. Pastor James mentioned last week that the Greek word here comes from the world of acting, where people would use masks to pretend to be someone else. Why are we not to pray hypocritically? Jesus gives us a reason. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. In short, the hypocrite is ultimately motivated not so much to be heard by God, but to be heard and seen by others. Notice that the first action that Jesus ascribes to these hypocrites is that they stand. And it is only after that that they pray. In other words, they are more concerned with standing and being seen than with actually praying. And more than that, they also purposely position themselves in a way to be seen. The synagogue is the place where the community gathered to worship. The street corners, very obviously, is where the community lived. The emphasis is upon this act of supposed prayer taking place in public, specifically so that the public can be impressed with that person's supposed righteousness. But in the end, that's all it really is. It is a supposed righteousness, because Jesus says at the end of verse 5, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." What is it that the hypocrite is after? Well, they are after the reward that man can give, not the reward that God can give. They are after the praise of man, not the praise of God. Their prayer is not designed to receive from God, but rather to receive from man. We all know that the praise of man is a constant temptation for fallen humanity, because it's just another form of pride. Pride is at the root of all sin. The Apostle Paul asks the Galatian church in Galatians 1:10, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So to be a true servant of Christ is to have the primary motive of pleasing Christ. The Apostle Paul says again in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts." As our pastor pointed out to us last week, 1 Samuel 16:7, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God knows our hearts better than we know our hearts. God knows our true motives. And so Jesus says that when we pray, we're to pray not hypocritically, but as our outline has it, honestly. Look at verse 6. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." That word translated as room here is a reference to an inner room, even like a storage room. Some translations will call it a closet. The point is that it's the least visited room in the house that has the least amount of traffic, and therefore it's the least visible room in the house. Jesus says, "Go there when you pray and shut the door." In other words, strip away all the pretenses. Strip away any opportunity to try to look good to other people and focus purely and honestly upon the Lord. Now, Jesus is speaking somewhat metaphorically here, because by his own example, we are called to pray in other places and in our closets. In this gospel alone, we see Jesus pray on a mountain in Matthew 14:23. We see him pray over children in Matthew 19:13. We see him pray in a garden in Matthew 26. What Jesus is pointing to here is not so much the place of prayer, but the heart of prayer. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote an entire book on this one verse, verse 6 here, as a Puritan is wont to do. And he gives this warning in it. He that willingly neglects private prayer shall certainly be neglected in his public prayer. He that will not call upon God in secret shall find by sad experience that God will neither hear him nor regard him in public. The emphasis of the first sentence here in verse 6 is pray to your Father who is in secret. That word translated as secret is elsewhere translated in the ESV as hidden or private. The point is, do whatever you need to do to come before your God without mixed motivations. Come before him purely. Come before him honestly. And there's a promise here. The very end of verse 6, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Last week, look at verses 3 and 4 where we concluded. It says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And then we have the exact same phrase that we have here in verse 6. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now this reward is not like a trophy or a pat on the head. Rather, it is the blessed reward of having God's loving attention. It is communing with your God. It is being in a pure fellowship with him. It is knowing that he has heard your prayer. The hypocrite does not get to enjoy such a privilege because they are too busy being worried about what other people think. Jesus says they got their reward. Other people were impressed by them. Whoop-de-doo. Good for them. They got what they wanted. But there is a deeper, richer, everlasting reward that the righteous, the believer, has opportunity to grasp. When the righteous pray, they do so with honesty, with pure hearts, and they receive the reward of their God's loving attention. So firstly, what does the prayer of a righteous person look like? Well, the prayer of a righteous person is offered not hypocritically, but honestly. Moving to our second point, we see also that the prayer of a righteous person is offered not haughtily, but humbly. That was a weird word. A bunch of your eyes went up. Not proudly, all right? I had the H's. It was gone. Look at verse 7. Jesus continues, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, we have to remember that in this time, biblically, to be a Gentile was to be a pagan. It is to be part of a false religion. And one of the marks of false religiosity is haughtiness or pride. And in this instance, applying that to prayer means that one is praying to impress. If in verse 5, Jesus condemns praying in such a way as to try to impress man, in verse 7 here, Jesus condemns praying in such a way as to try to impress God. As we already noted, pride attempts to earn. Only humility receives. As I said, this is one of the marks of pagan religion. Perhaps the most famous example of this is found in 1 Kings 18 with a showdown between the one prophet of Yahweh, Elijah, and the 450 prophets of Baal. And the showdown was, whichever God answers is the true God. And the actions of Baal's worshipers are recounted like this, beginning in 1 Kings 18, verse 26. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. and they limped around the altar that they had made. Skipping to verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. The prophets of Baal were always outgunned in that showdown. John Knox, who I mentioned at the beginning, once said, "One man with God is always a majority." But the truth is that the prophets of Baal really had no idea what they had to do to get their God's attention. It turns out that when you make up a God, you also have to make up what that God wants. And so they do whatever they can think of to get their God to look their way. They limped around. They literally cut themselves until blood was gushing. And most pertinent to our point, they piled up words upon words upon words, trying to impress their God, trying to get their God's attention. Jesus' words again in verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Okay, we have one Greek word behind the phrase, heap up empty phrases. And it's found only here in the New Testament, but its basic meaning is to speak as if you were stammering or to mindlessly mutter. The CSB and the NIV call it babbling. The NASB and LSB call it meaningless repetition. Instead of piling up words upon words, the powerful prayer of a righteous person is characterized by simplicity. It's characterized by clarity and plainness. And as our outline has it, humbleness. This shouldn't surprise us. This is what our God is always like. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul teaches that the worship of the church is to be done in orderliness. For, he says in verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And Paul concludes his instructions with this in verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. That is what Christian worship is to look like. And it turns out that that is what Christian prayer is to look like as well. Mark this down. God is not a God who can be impressed. God is not a God who can be impressed. And more than that, God is not a God who wants to be impressed. Because the truth is, in our unrighteousness, we don't have anything that we can actually offer to God that would merit his loving attention. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Because God is the maker of all, and because he stands apart as holy and as superior in every way, there is nothing that we can do to impress him. So Jesus says to us here, don't even try. To try to impress God is to insult him. It is to treat him like he's one of the pagan gods. It is to treat him as a lesser God, that he is petty and small, when in truth he is almighty. Jesus says in verse 8, do not be like them. That is, do not be like the Gentiles. Why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There's two attributes of God that Jesus highlights here. First is God's fatherhood. Jesus has already mentioned God as Father in this sermon a handful of times. Even in our text, called him Father in verse 6 already. But it's entirely appropriate that we unpack this thought right here in verse 8. There is a sense that the Scriptures speak of God as the Father of all. because he made everything. Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? But there is another sense that the scriptures use the language of fatherhood for God, and it is the sense that Jesus uses here, where he is an adoptive father. I'll just mention Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In this sense of God as Father, it is to know God as not simply your maker, but as your adoptive, loving Father. Every one of us fathers in this room have experienced your child saying those dreaded words, Dad, watch this. For me, if the girls said it, it was usually safe. If the boys said it, you start going, uh-oh. Dad, are you ready? Are you ready, Dad? They're clamoring for your attention, right? They are always looking to impress you, to get your loving attention. And a good father is eager to give it to them, not because you're impressed by them, but simply because you love your kid. God the Father loves his children the same. We don't get to go, God, watch this, you ready? He is omniscient and omnipresent, which means that his children always have his loving attention. In Christ, God has promised that he is always looking upon you with love. Jesus says we don't need to do anything special to get his loving attention because as our Father, we already have it. Martin Luther wrote that prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. So that is one attribute of God that Jesus highlights here in God's fatherhood. The other one is what I just mentioned, that God is omniscient. Why are we not to pray like the Gentiles? Because God is omniscient. He says, do not be like them, verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now this brings up an interesting question, doesn't it? If God already knows, then why pray? Apparently, the purpose of prayer is not to inform God. There's something else going on. What's the point? Well, there's a number of comments that could be made, and I'll just make two for you here. If God already knows what we need, why pray? Well, one reason is because God has chosen to work through our prayers. God has chosen to work through our prayers. 2 Corinthians 1:11, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks in our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Philippians 1:19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Philemon 22, I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Okay, God can accomplish his will and work apart from us as much as he wants. But he chooses to use our prayers to do his work. So why pray? Well, in part because God works through our prayers. He chooses to do that. What a privilege that is. And the other reason we pray is that even though God already knows what we need, is prayer is not just for God. It's for us as well. Prayer, by its very act, is humbling. For some, it's even humiliating. Because to pray is to tacitly admit that you are not good enough. You are not strong enough. You are not wise enough to handle whatever it is on your own. Prayer in its very act is a person saying, I need God. And therefore, the habit of prayer is the habit of cultivating humility, cultivating reliance and dependence upon God. And that in turn shapes our hearts to be in tune with God's desires. In short, it's one of God's means of grace that causes us to be further conformed to the image of Christ. But Jesus doesn't just leave us there. Just as in verse 6, he tells us positively what we should do instead of praying hypocritically, he also tells us what to do, starting in verse 9, instead of praying haughtily or proudly. He gives us what has come to be called the Lord's Prayer as an example or as a template to follow that helps ensure that we pray humbly as we ought to. The Lord's Prayer is undoubtedly one of the most famous portions of Scripture in all of the Bible. Depending on your background, you may have grown up saying it in church every Sunday like I did, or maybe even at home every night. And it's just fine to repeat the prayer as it is and to make it your own, but I think Jesus here is more so giving us a pattern to follow than words to repeat. Indeed, it's a rather ironic that when the concern in verse 7 is piling up words upon words, how many people are in danger of doing the same thing by repeating the Lord's Prayer ad nauseum? Well, the prayer here is split into two sections, which should be on the screen behind me. There's first your praise, and the second is our need. One part focuses on the Lord, and the other part focuses on us. And it's interesting that the Ten Commandments follow the same pattern, the first table focusing on the Lord, the second table focusing upon us. Same with the two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor. In this prayer, there is an address. There are six petitions, and then there's a rather unexpected explanation at the end. The address is simply, Our Father in heaven. Note the corporate nature, first of all, Our Father. Jesus teaches us to pray together for one another. When we share the same Heavenly Father, that means we're in the same family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. We already talked about God's fatherliness, but Jesus adds the words in heaven to add to the majesty and to the power of the one being prayed to. It is to call to mind the otherness of God, which corresponds with the first petition, Hallowed be your name. Even modern translations have that weird word, hallowed. Because it's so familiar and so loved by Christians. It's an old English word that means to sanctify or to make holy or to set apart. And to pray that in conjunction with the name of God, hallowed be your name, is again to acknowledge God's otherness. God's name means his reputation or his character. And basically what we're saying is that you can take a tally of everything and everybody that exists in the universe and even in other dimensions and make a whole list of them all. And when you get to the part where you're going to list God, his name goes on a different list because he's so different. He's so other. This is an acknowledgement of God's greatness, of his glory, of his grandeur. And Jesus continues with his second petition in verse 10, Your kingdom come. God's kingdom is where God reigns without rival. On earth right now, there are rivals, aren't there? There is Satan, who is the god of this world, to use Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And then there is Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And there are other rivals as well. But to pray for his kingdom to come is to pray for God to come and crush all rivals and to reign in righteousness, which he promises to do someday. And the third petition, also found in verse 10, goes right with that. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is prayer for God to come and make all wrong things right, to bring justice, to vanquish sin once and for all, to wipe out all evil. In short, to cause our eschatological hope to be realized. To pray for God's kingdom to come and for His will to be done is to pray that everything we are waiting for as believers to actually come to pass, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. It is to tell God that His plan is good and we as His people cannot wait to see it fulfilled. But until that day, God's people will have needs. So we turn from His praise to our need with the fourth petition found in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. What a humbling thing to ask for. The word daily indicates that this is a request simply for that which is needed to live. It would include a request for food like bread, or things like shelter or health or employment and the like. To mention bread here specifically is to recall God's provision of manna, the bread from heaven in Exodus 16. And you remember how God made them literally depend upon Him day after day for their food, because if they gathered extra manna, it spoiled by the next day. And so they had to go collect the new provision every day. It was a tangible reminder of our absolute dependence upon God. And to pray for our daily bread is to acknowledge the same. And in verse 12, we have the fifth petition regarding forgiveness. Look at that verse. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Sometimes you will hear the word sins or trespasses in place of debts, but debts is a good translation of the Greek here. For those of you who are aware of this, the language of debt is the language of honor and shame. To have your debt forgiven is to have an obligation wiped away. I have heard people sometimes try to argue that since we have already been justified through the righteousness of Christ and therefore have our sins, past, present, and future, forgiven, that we have no need to ask for forgiveness anymore. But that simply isn't true. For one, Jesus tells us something completely different here, telling us to pray for forgiveness. But we have other New Testament passages like James 5:15 and 1 John 1:9 that tell us to seek God's forgiveness. Though we may always be positionally right with God once we are saved, we still must maintain being relationally right with Him while we await the consummation of our salvation. And then we come to verse 13 in the final petition. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Grammatically, it's better to translate the end of that last word there as deliver us from the evil one, referring to Satan. But most translations leave it as is with that word evil, because there's very little material difference between saying the evil one or evil. James 1:13 tells us that God does not tempt us to sin. So the request here is not that God would not tempt us, but simply that when God guides us through life, that He would guard us from temptation, that He would guide us away from it. In other words, we could paraphrase this: don't let me come close to temptation and keep me far away from the evil one. It is a prayer that God would keep us from the danger of sin and of the tempter, asking Him to preserve us and to protect us. Now, some of you are likely wondering, where's the rest of the prayer? You know how it goes, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Where's that part? Well, if you look, have an ESV in front of you, and you look at the bottom of the page, you'll see a footnote that indicates that some manuscripts do include that, but the oldest and most reliable manuscripts that we have do not include those words, that doxology. So that likely is not part of what Jesus originally said in the Lord's Prayer. That said, there's nothing untrue in saying it. It's a good and right thing to tack on that doxology, if you like. But as I said, this is not meant to be a script. It's meant to be a pattern for us to follow. But Jesus kind of ends this thing in a rather unexpected place, doesn't he? He looks back at that fifth petition and says in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So here we have that word trespasses being used, confirming that that is the kind of debt Jesus had in mind in verse 12. But apparently this verse 12 would have stuck out to his original audience. So it should stick out to us as well. Why? The question is, why is this forgiveness piece such a big deal? And I think the reason why is perhaps more than anything else in the Lord's Prayer. It is this that illustrates that we are to pray not haughtily but humbly. For a humble heart forgives. If you want it even more punchy, forgiven people forgive. If you are unwilling to forgive, that reveals that you do not have the humility that must be present to be gifted the righteousness that you need. The prayer of a righteous person comes from an honest and humble heart because that is the kind of heart that receives. And when you have a heart that refuses to forgive, you have a heart that is full of pride. And when you have a heart that is full of pride, you have a heart that has not received the righteousness of Christ. But take a step back and look at this prayer. I mean it. Look at your Bible right now. Look at the Lord's Prayer laid out for you. Look how short it is. Look how plain it is. Look how simple it is. This is what the prayer of a righteous person looks like. It's offered in honesty, stripping away any ulterior motives, not trying to impress people with your vocabulary, not trying to impress God with the heaping up of words and phrases. It's plain. It's simple. The prayer of a righteous person comes from an honest and humble heart because that is the kind of heart that receives. It comes from someone who has unmixed motives, desiring simply to have and to enjoy the loving attention of our Heavenly Father. It comes from someone who is consciously and joyfully relying upon our Father, trusting in the lavishness of His love, rather than trusting in my own ability to impress Him. Without honesty and without humility, there is not willingness to truly receive. And the righteousness that we so desperately need is a righteousness that can only be received. We cannot earn the righteousness we need to be saved, just like we cannot earn God's attention. It has to be received. James 5:16, one more time, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. But that great power is not found in that person. That great power is not found even in their own righteousness. Rather, that great power comes from the one being prayed to. Let's pray to Him now. Well, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God, we thank You from this beautiful, precious teaching of Your Son. We ask, God, that You would grant us honest hearts and humble hearts that are eager to receive from You. Guard us from pride. Guard us from trying to put on a show. guard us from trying to think that we can impress you in some way. And instead, God, help us to be rooted in the gospel of our Lord that says that there is a righteousness that can be gifted to us in Christ. And when we have received that righteousness, God, we have the pleasure of knowing that we also receive your loving attention. May we be a people of prayer who rely upon you in all things. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.